Welcome to Central Study Hour. We are so happy you can join us today as we continue our study of themes in the Gospel of John. And we are happy that you can join us here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. So thank you for being here with us. And it is a blessing that we can begin praising God in song. Music has a special power in our connection with God, and we will do that for eternity. So today we will begin with hymn number 462, one of favorites, Blessed Assurance. And this is a request from Lainey of California. So thank you for that request. And today we ask that you join us singing all verses of this hymn. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I hope that is your experience. I hope you praise God at home and at church and wherever you go. And if you would like to participate in our program, it's very easy. We invite you to visit our website at saccentral.org. And in the contact us menu, you'll find the CSH hymn request link. And there you can share your name, where you're writing us from, and the hymn that you would like us to sing in an upcoming Sabbath. And we'd love to do that with you and with everybody that joins us in the future. So please visit our website. Again, it's saccentral.org. Our next hymn is hymn number 192, O Shepherd Divine. This is a request from Ella Perry of Ohio. So thank you for your request, Ella, and we will sing all stanzas as well. Hymn 192, O Shepherd Divine.
Beautiful moon shineth bright on my way, thy glory
Yes, we do have a divine shepherd that lovingly cares for us and is willing to give us victory. So please have him with you every day. And before we begin our study, we will have a word of prayer. So we'll invite you to please bow your heads and we will pray to God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together and to study your word. Thank you because we can give you praises, Lord, and we pray that you accept our worship, Lord, and we thank you for the week that you have given us and for all your mercies, all your care, and we ask that today, right now, Lord, as we open our Bibles, that the Holy Spirit can lead us, can guide us, and can make a change in our lives as we learn. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you do for us. Thank you for your love. Please be with the speaker today and help us have a blessed study. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we will be studying lesson number 2, Signs of Divinity. And the speaker this morning will be Dr. Ray Ford. We wish you a blessed study.
Right, good morning. Happy Sabbath. All right, it's nice to see everyone in the house of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall be glad and rejoice in it, right? Amen, amen. Well, we thank God for his love and care and his tender mercies. This morning we are going to be studying and looking at lesson number 2, Signs of Divinity. How many of you were able to look over this lesson? Praise the Lord. Okay, well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will tabernacle with us now today, and may he fill each heart that is listening to your word today, and fill my heart. And may we glean wondrous truths out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying Signs of Divinity, and so I would like for us to take our Bibles, and we will turn to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and we shall read a few verses. Before we really get into our memory text, we're going to read from John chapter 1, and we shall read verses 1 to 5, and then skip down to verse 14. So John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." Let's keep down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now let's keep over to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. And we shall look at Luke's Gospel chapter 4, and we shall read verses 18 and 19. Luke's Gospel chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And now this is Jesus speaking. As soon as he was beginning his ministry in the synagogue, he was reading from the Word, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable or the year of favor of the Lord." Amen. And so as we study this morning on Signs of Divinity, we are trying to establish who Jesus is. And I think those scriptures that we just read so far give us a good picture of who he is. So now we could read our memory text. The memory text is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And the Word of God says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And the question we have for today's study is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is our question for today's study. And so this morning, we're talking about Jesus, the divine human man. He is two in one, right? He is altogether divine, yes, 100%. And he is what? Altogether 100% fully man. And this is a mystery. No scholars have tried to understand it. They had years and years of study on this, and ultimately we just came to accept what the Bible has always said, that he is both God and man. And so the Bible is clear that Jesus is God's eternal Son, underived and uncreated, right? He has always existed. No one made him. He created all things. By him, all things were made. And without him, like we just read, was nothing made that was made. And so, at specific times, Jesus said and did things that revealed his divinity. You know, we are told in Isaiah of Ages that Jesus never did anything, used his divinity for his own good, right? For his own glory. He used it for the good of others. And so, I know if I were Jesus, I'd probably be walking around looking like making, all boastful and all, snobby, but not Jesus. Praise the Lord. And so his divinity, we read in the second paragraph of Sabbath afternoon that John used the point of Jesus and his miracles, okay, to point to his divinity. Jesus not only said things that revealed his divinity, but backed up his words with works that manifested his divinity. So as we move on to Sunday, we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000. Now I want to read to you before we go there, I want to read to you from 5 Bible Commentary, page 1129. 5 Bible Commentary, page 1229, page 1129. 1129, and it says here, but although Christ's divine glory was for a time veiled and eclipsed by his assuming humanity, yet he did not cease to be God when he became man. The human did not take the place of the divine, nor the divine of the human. This is the mystery of godliness. The two expressions, human and divine, were in Christ, closely and inseparably one, and yet they had a distinct individuality. Though Christ humbled himself to become man, the Godhead was still his own. His deity could not be lost while he stood faithful and true to his loyalty. So as we enter now into the feeding of the 5,000, let us remember who this person is. So in John's Gospel chapter 6, let's look at that. John's Gospel chapter 6, let's read verses 4 and 5. John's Gospel chapter 6, we're all familiar with this account. And verses 5 and 6 tells us, verses 4 and 5 tells us, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Jesus is always paying attention. Jesus had eyes to see that the others never had eyes to see. Jesus' eyes was always looking at what is beyond the possible, if you will. And so he's asking Philip, look at the multitude, look at the crowds. Where are we going to get bread to feed them? And Jesus knew the answer to the question, but he of necessity needs to see if his disciples are one with him. Because that was always his prayer, that we might be one, as you, Father, and I are one. And so Philip, of course, we understand, says, well, where are we going to get this bread from? And of course, we understand that there was a lad there who had some food, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And we understand that Jesus blessed it, right? And broke it. And we're told that they had enough to feed the crowd and leftovers. But this was, again, don't miss the point, this was, again, very close to the Feast of Passover. And so many of the people who were there were actually coming from other places to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was slain for us, right? And so we understand that the Passover that happened in Egypt, right, pointed to Jesus. The lambs that were slain in Egypt that night before they left Egypt, that was symbolic and was a type of Christ who was to come. And the blood that was posted on the doorpost, that was put on the doorpost, all represented the blood of Christ, which he was shed for his children. So again, the question we need to ask is, as we read what Ellen White writes over here in The Great Controversy, he bore the guilt of transgression and the hiding of his father's face until his heart was broken and his life crushed out. All this sacrifice was made that sinners, not good people, not righteous people, not holy people, but sinners might be redeemed. And the question again we're asking from our memory text is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, as we continue to read chapter 6, we understand some parallels. We see some parallels between Jesus and Moses. And we read what's in the lesson itself, and you could take some time and look over where they get verses 4 and 5, where you could read the rest of it. It says here that numerous... that's the third paragraph there on Sunday. Numerous details of this story place Jesus in parallel to Moses in the Exodus. The time of the Passover from John chapter 6 verse 4 points to the great deliverance from Egypt. Jesus goes to upper mountain, John chapter 6 verse 3, as Moses went up Sinai. Jesus tests Philip in verse 5 as the Israelites were tested in the wilderness. The multiplication of the loaves from verse 11 is reminiscent of the manna. The gathering of the leftover food in John 6 verse 12 harks back to the Israelites gathering the manna. 12 baskets of leftovers are picked up in verse 13, the same number as the 12 tribes of Israel. And the people comment that Jesus is the prophet coming into the world in verse 14, parallels the prophet Moses, predicted in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. All of this points to Jesus as the new Moses come to deliver his people. So we understand that Moses was a type of Christ. And so, you know, thus John is showing Jesus not only doing signs and wonders, but doing signs and wonders that, in their context, should have had special meaning for the Jewish people. Jesus was pointing them in essence to his own divinity. He is the bread of life sent from heaven. As the people gathered the manna that was sent from heaven from the ground, okay, and they were gathering it from the ground, as they were gathering it, the intent was that their hearts and their minds was to be on Christ, the bread from heaven. Everything that happened in the wilderness was the gospel message being played out. But we are told in the book of Hebrews, yes, that the gospel was preached to them as it's preached to us, but the problem is it wasn't mixed with faith. And herein we see the dilemma where faith becomes a problem for us today. The question that Christ asked Mary, do you believe this, in the memory text, is a question of faith. And the same question is being asked to us today. Do we believe that Jesus is the living bread? We are told that Jesus himself quoted from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 in the in his temptation, where it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but man doth live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, many times I've seen where people take this text and they read the word of God and they say, well, now I better go do it. No, ma'am, no, sir, you cannot do the word of God. The word of God is the word of God. We are told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Yes? So faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, that we cannot just be doers, hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. But we cannot do the word of God. What Christ was saying here is not for us to go and try to do the word of God. The Israelites tried that and failed. We have tried that and we are failing. We fall short all the time of the glory of God. What Christ was saying is man doth live because of the word of God. It is the word of God that sustains man. It is the word of God that keeps man, that holds man. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, I believe, verses 3 and 4, that it is the word of God, the power of his word, that holds all things in place from the day of creation. So God does not have to do anything to make his word good. Now, if I say something to you, I have to do a lot of maneuvers to make my word good. God's word is good. He speaks and it is done. He commanded and it stood fast. It is good for the time it was said to happen, and it is good for the time it was prophesied to happen. And the word itself has the creative power to bring the thing forth. God has to do nothing more than to speak his word. And so, the bread of life has come, and we are told, we are admonished to eat it. Now, John chapter 6, verse 51, let us look at that. John chapter 6. And verse 51, it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, do you know many people had a problem with that when he said that? And I dare say that we, some of us sometimes too, have a problem with that. We want the benefits of Christianity, but we don't really want the Christ of Christianity. But we can't have one without the other. We have to have Christ in our lives. And as we go on to Monday, the statement is, surely he is the prophet. And as we look again at John chapter 6, and we're looking here at verse 14, and the people say, then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Okay, verse 15 says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him to force him to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. See, Jesus is not in the business of satisfying man's curiosity. He's not in the business of attending to the wants of man. He's in the business of attending to the need of man. We want all kinds of stuff. But Jesus is in the business of attending to the need. And the great need was the need for a remedy for the sin problem. And we are told that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is what Paul calls our present help in trouble. And I know that sometimes we think that trouble is only when something bad is happening to us. But I dare say to you this morning, that every moment of our lives, as long as we are living, is a moment of trouble without Christ. So he is a present help in trouble. We need to live by the word. We need to feast on it every day, that it will give us life and life more abundant. And so And so as the bread of life, he is broken for us, right? When we take communion, we understand that he is broken for us. You know, as we break bread together, we understand what happened there on Calvary when Jesus Christ, his flesh was broken for us for the sins of the people. He did not come to be an earthly king. He came to give us eternal life, life more abundant. And we need the bread to be able to appreciate that. Now let's look at first paragraph, like the second sentence. It says, two of the most difficult things encountered in war are feeding the troops and caring for the wounded and dead. By his miracles, Jesus showed that he could do both. Now let's skip to the next paragraph, the second sentence. Instead of that being the case, the account of the feeding of the 5,000 provided the opportunity to illustrate that he is the bread of life, that God himself came down from heaven, but many people missed it. Many people missed it. He who comes to me shall never hunger, Jesus Christ says. But the people were following him not to be spiritually fed. They were more intent on eating the physical bread. Just like the Jews in the wilderness, the Israelites. They were more intent on gathering manna to the point where they even gathered, you know, some of them figured, well, we'll have every day, even on the Sabbath we'll have some. Because they were intent on the physical food, when in fact they should be feasting on the body of Christ. And so Jesus Christ, we talk about the I am. The I am. You know, Christ provided sufficient and ample opportunity that he is the bread of life. The question again that we ask is, but do we believe it? Do we believe it? When we look at the third paragraph, we see that this is the first of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, where I am is connected with some predicate. Bread of life in John 6:35, light of the world in John 8:12, the door, John 10:7-9, the good shepherd, John 10:11-14, resurrection and life, John 11:25, the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, true vine, John 15:1-5. Each of these points to an important truth about Jesus. The I am statements point back to Exodus chapter 3, where God presents himself to Moses as the great I am. And he says, compare that with John chapter 8. Now it says there it should be verse 38. Okay, John chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus is the great I am. But my friends, the people did not respond by faith. They missed it. They missed it. Here's what Ellen White says in The Desire of Ages. Their dissatisfied hearts queried why, if Jesus could perform so many wondrous works as they had witnessed, could he not give health, strength, and riches to all his people, free them from their oppressors, and exalt them to power and honor? The fact that he claimed to be the Son of God and yet refused to be Israel's king was a mystery. Was a mystery, my friends, which they could not fathom. His refusal was misinterpreted. Many concluded that he dared not assert his claims because he himself doubted his divine character of his mission. Thus, they opened their hearts to unbelief. And the seed which Satan had sown bore fruit of its kind in misunderstanding and defection. Oh, friends, this is a sad case. It is a sad situation where men would desire to disbelieve because Christ did not give them what they wanted. Even though he came to give them life and life more abundant, to set them free from the very penalty of sin. And this is where we find ourselves today as Laodicea. Laodicea, we say that we are rich with goods and have need of nothing. We are completely satisfied that we have some food in the fridge, some food in the pantry, okay? We are satisfied that we have a shelter over our heads, we have a car to drive, we have a job somewhere, we have something in the bank. And we are satisfied completely. We are comfortable where we are. And we find ourselves not believing that we have a great need. And our great need is the bread sent from heaven. And so as we're going to Tuesday, the healing of the blind man, part one, we look at the Gospel of John chapter 9, John chapter 9, and verses 1 to 16. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 16. We're not going to take the time to read all of that. I trust you may have read it, or you could read it as we go along. And John chapter 9, verses 9 to verses 1 to 16. I'm going to highlight a few verses here. Now we read in verses 2 and 3, yes, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." As a matter of fact, let's read on to verse 5. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And here's the thing, friends. Here's the thing. Jesus was presenting himself as the light of the world. And when you come into a dark room and you flip on the switch and the light, like we have in this room this morning, before the lights were switched, this room was dark. As soon as they flipped on the light switches, the light came, because it is connected to the source of power. And so it is with Christ. When, before Christ came into the world, this world was in darkness. But Christ came, and as he came, the light switch was flipped on, because he himself is the light and the flip. And light came into the world. And as long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. And this blind man who had seen darkness all his life, now Christ gives him light. Christ gives him sight. But the disciples misunderstood it. They thought it was his sin that caused him to be born blind. But Jesus came to set the captives free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so as long as he's in the world, my friends, and he's in the world today in you and me, or he should be, people should be seeing Christ in you and me. And they should be receiving healing manna and living manna from us. And the disciples, they made a mistake. And people do it today. People think that if somebody gets sick, they must have committed an egregious sin against God. And so they get blamed, they point fingers at them, and all of that. Now, in the second paragraph of Tuesday, it says, Jesus sets the matter straight, not denying any connection between sin and suffering, but in this case, pointing to a higher purpose, that God would be glorified by the healing. So in other words, Jesus Christ is not disconnecting sickness and sin. Yes? But in the case of this man, it was not something he personally did that caused him to be born blind. We are all born in sin, my friends, and shaped in iniquity. This is what Adam, yes, passed on to us. Adam is mankind. In him was all men in one man. So he could not give anything more than he had. And all that he had that he could give was a life of sin. And so sin began to penetrate the human genome. And people began to be born with all kinds of maladies. God is not still creating. God is not creating new babies in the womb. When God spoke the word, it says, be fruitful and multiply, that word was good. And every time man and woman, hopefully a married man and woman, get into the context of procreation, they will conceive unless there is a problem. Because that order was set in place from the beginning. Now, some people think that God is still creating babies in the womb. He's not doing that. Otherwise, you have to blame God for this man's situation. You have to blame God for the baby that was born without legs and all kinds of problems. No. It is sin in the world that has interfered with God's work, God's plan. But Christ came to set the captive free. And that is what we must believe. The question again is, do I believe that? All are affected by sin, my friend, but Christ came to give us freedom. This one man who was not himself a sinner, but took upon himself the sin of the world, would now take from this man that which was laid on upon him and caused him to be born blind. Christ will take it and set him free and give him life and life more abundant. Because he is the God who created all things. We just read that in John chapter 1. By him all things were made, and without him was nothing made that was made. Sight was made by him, because he himself is our sight. And when we cast our eyes upon him, looking full at his wonderful face, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's your third paragraph there on Tuesday. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, miracle stories follow a common pattern. An expression of the problem, the bringing of the individual to Jesus, the cure, and the recognition of the cure with praise to God. In the story of in John chapter 9, the sequence is completed in John 7. But typical of John, the significance of the miracle becomes the much wider point of discussion, leading to a long interaction between the healed man and the religious leaders. This striking discussion revolves around two intertwined contrasting pairs of concepts: sin, works of God, and blindness and sight. So we are caught up now in a situation where sin is taken as the right thing and the works of God is frowned upon. The one who came to take away our sin is frowned upon. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and we turn, as it were, our backs on him and our faces from him. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. But we missed it. We did not believe it. We did not believe it. And they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. He is himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made to do good, to restore, and he performed more miracles on the Sabbath than on any other day, because the Sabbath was made for man. And yet and still, these leaders of the synagogue, these church people who should know better, these church people who should know that because they've been studying the Word of God, they're the leaders of the church. And yet and still, they fail to recognize who Jesus is. Or they refused, if you will, to recognize who Jesus is. The discussion is far from over, the last paragraph. But already a division appears. The blind man is becoming more and more clear about who Jesus is, but the religious leaders are becoming more and more confused or blind to his real identity. They have eyes to see, but they do not see. But Christ came to give sight. But a rejection of Christ is a rejection of sight. You are seeing trees walking, and you call them men. And Christ came to save us from that. And so as we flip onto Wednesday, we look at the healing of the blind man, part two. Part two. These are two parts, and as we look at John's Gospel again, chapter 9, and this time verses 17 to 34. John's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 17 to 34. And we're not going to take time to read it. I trust you already read it, but I would like for us to read verses 30 to 34. Verses 30 to 34. Okay, and verse 30 says, "The man," this is the blind man who now has sight, "the man answered and said to these leaders of the church," supposedly, he said to them, "Why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes." The man is confused. The man is saying, "You are the leaders of the church. And you have no idea who this man is who just opened my eyes?" The man says, he says here, Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Listen to verse 32. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you were teaching us, and they cast him out. Have mercy. Have mercy. This is the problem and dilemma we have in God's church today. We are told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, if I'm as you're done knocking, where am I? I'm on the outside. And Christ is saying, you have locked me out of my church. My church. It's not our church. It's his church. And he is outside knocking, and we are refusing to open the door. And when people come who have seen the light, we ostracize them, we malign them, we persecute them till they get discouraged and they leave. Or they feel very, very isolated. And that is exactly what they did to this man. They cast him out of the temple because they felt like they know what truth is. And this man must be a sinner because somehow Jesus healed him, and Jesus must be a sinner because only sinners can heal sinners. Huh? That absolutely makes common sense, right? No, it makes no sense whatsoever. But here we see where confusion and unbelief. Again, the question is, do you believe this? That this man is who he is according to the word which they had been studying or should have been studying and asking the Holy Spirit for understanding. And so, my friends, it says here in the second paragraph, a curious reversal occurs. The blind man comes to see more and more, not just physically, but spiritually, as he is growing in his appreciation for Jesus and believing more strongly in him. The Pharisees, in contrast, become more and more blind in their understanding, first being divided over Jesus and then not knowing where he came from. Have mercy. This is amazing. Second paragraph. Meanwhile, he is recounting of this miracle gives John the opportunity to tell us who Jesus is. The theme of signs in John 9 intersects with several other themes in the gospel. John reaffirms that Jesus is the light of the world. The story also deals with Jesus' mysterious origin, who he is, where he is from, what his mission is. And you see the verses there. The figure of Moses, who is referenced in previous miracle accounts, also appears in this chapter in verses 28 and 29. Finally, there is the theme of the response of the crowd. Some love darkness rather than light, while others responded in faith. And that is the scary part as we look at the last paragraph. The last paragraph says, so scary here is spiritual blindness of the religious leaders. A once blind beggar can declare, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And yet the religious leaders, the spiritual guides of the nation, the ones who should have been the first to recognize Jesus and accept him as the Messiah, they, despite all the powerful evidence, cannot see it, or they don't really want to see it. What a powerful warning about how our own very hearts will deceive us. Oh, friends, we need to be careful about our own hearts. You know, I want us to look quickly at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26, let's read 26 to 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 30. And the word of God says, verses 26 to 30. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things we are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But hear this now. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. My friends, Christ has become to us all that we need. We need nothing more but him. He is the bread of life incarnate. He has come to us that we might live. He was broken and bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. And so Lazarus is resurrected in Thursday's lesson. Remember this story, you know this story well. John's Gospel, chapter 11, is filled with sadness, filled with sorrow. How many of you experience and understand what sadness and sorrow is? Where you lose loved ones. Just this week alone, this last couple of weeks, I've heard of a lady who was stricken with cancer. Since I left Arizona, we left Arizona, she was doing fine. I used to preach at that church sometimes. And then I heard a couple of weeks ago she was stricken with cancer all over her body. And I just found out this past few couple days ago that she passed away. A relatively young lady, her parents are still alive. And then the elder of the church, head elder, who I used to work with when I had to preach there, he now also is stricken with cancer all over his body. And, you know, we're praying for him and trusting God for his healing. But there is so much sadness in the world. People's hearts are filled with fear and sadness. And we see this situation here, this story of Lazarus. Let's turn our Bibles quickly. Let's turn our Bibles quickly to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And let's look at verses 18 and 19. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. We read that in the beginning, where Jesus Christ says he came to set the captive free, to declare the year of favor of the Lord. And so Jesus Christ here, we understand that when Lazarus dies, the message was sent to him even before Lazarus dies. And Jesus Christ, you know, some people may say he was kind of dilly-dallying and just, you know, not really paying attention. And Lazarus dies. And then, you know, it takes another couple of days. So it takes exactly 4 days before Jesus Christ presents himself, right, to Bethany, where Martha runs out to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus Christ, he wasn't trying to be cold-hearted. Rather, he came to show us who God is. Of his fullness we have received. And he came to demonstrate to us the grace of God. And this man showed his divine power because he said, roll away the stone. And of course, Martha says, oh, Lord, now it's been 4 days. It's going to be stinking and all kinds of stuff. And Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question he has for us today. Do you believe that Jesus is the one who made life? And so he is the one who gives life. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him is life, and life more abundant. And so, my friends, death is the consequence of sin. And Lazarus was a man who believed, but he was captive to the consequence of sin, which is death. The only one who had the power over death is the one who did not sin, but he came to take away our sin. And so as the Lamb of God slain from the world's foundation, he came that we might have life and life it more abundantly. My friends, this man who was buried in the tomb, he had life in himself, and on the third day burst through the grave, and he lives. He lives today, and you and I live because he lives. And so Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 quickly. And let's look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The word of God says in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise also shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and release," and what? "Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." Roll away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. I am the resurrection and the life. I am life itself. And the words I speak are life and they are truth. Roll away the stone. Do you believe me today? Roll away the stone. Look to Jesus, my friends. He has rolled away the stone. It is the answer to our needs. He is the answer to our needs, that Jesus Christ came that we may have life. The one who just gave life and just restored life to Lazarus, the people are planning to kill him. Well, this thing doesn't make any sense. The man just raised somebody from the dead. Is it not that the most evidence that you could have that this man is more than you desire, you design him to be? That he himself is God and comes from God? Oh, friends, many times we get caught up in our situation. But here is the thing. We understand that Christ was not to exercise divine power for his benefit. He has come to be a trial as we do, leaving us an example of faith and submission. Neither here nor at any subsequent time in his earthly life did he work a miracle in his own behalf. His wonderful works were for the good of others. And so as he raises Lazarus from the dead, we now must see him as the one who gives life to the dead. We are dead in sin and trespasses. Christ came and he set us free and delivered us who through fear of death have all our lifetimes been subject to bondage. I want to finish up here with the reading on Friday. The life of Christ that gives life to the world is his word. Well, why is that so? Because he himself is the word made flesh. It was by his word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his word, he stilled the sea and raised the dead, and the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God as he had spoken to all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ, and the Savior desired to fix the faith of his followers on the word. When his visible presence should be withdrawn, the word, my friends, must be their source of power. Like their master, they were to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. As our physical life is sustained by food, so our spiritual life is sustained by the word of God. And every soul is to receive life from God's word for himself. As we must eat for ourselves in order to receive nourishment, so we must receive the word of God for ourselves. We are not to obtain it merely from the medium of another man's mind. We should carefully study the word ourselves, asking God for the aid of the Holy Spirit that we may understand his word. My friends, don't depend upon others for your salvation. Connect to Christ yourself. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus lives and he lives for you and for me? We are told that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is this divine human man who understands our feelings because he was like we are. He came to be us, but yet and still he is God in every respect. And so when he arose because he picked up that which he had laid down, all his divine prerogatives. He said, I would destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. That was his word. And in the fullness of time, his word was made true. Not because he had to do anything to the word. He wasn't in the tomb, dead. But the word of God has the power to bring forth the thing that it was set forth to bring forth. God's word does not return unto him void. And this morning I pray that as you depend on the word of God, you will find out that his word is true. Standing on the word of God is the only safe place to be. I pray that you today and me today will stand on the solid word of God. Every other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is life and it is light. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. His glory full of grace and truth. May that word do a mighty work upon our hearts today. We thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.